sermon. So over the Easter season, which is about, what, 5 more Sundays, we're actually going to be going through the book of 1 Peter. And it's going to be a series entitled Living in Light of the Resurrection. All right. And so Easter being the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thought that we'd take the Easter season and go through the book of 1 Peter and talk about how we live in light of Jesus' resurrection. Amen. Amen. So today's sermon will be the first installment, and we're going to be talking about salvation. Salvation in light of the resurrection. And we'll be coming from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Again, there's a whole lot I'd like to get through, so we'll just jump in. So if you please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done that. If you need a Bible, we have a bunch of them in the back. Please feel free to use one today or take one home with you. Amen? All right. I say amen a lot. I just do. Okay? Just what I do. Amen. All right. So I'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exile scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was coming to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just often and this morning again reminded of your goodness toward us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to worship in song. I thank you particularly for the songs that you placed on the heart of the worship team this morning. Lord God, it truly is because of your love this morning that we stand forgiven. Thank you for reminding us. This morning, we ask that you just be kind to be present with us in a very special way. Lord, that you'd be with me, grant me Holy Spirit, that him through me and with him through me, your word will be spoken this morning with clarity. It will be spoken with accuracy. You keep heresy far from my lips. It will be spoken with power, effectual power, that your word will be effective in the hearts and minds of your people this morning. I pray that you'd grant us all Holy Spirit and through him ears to hear and soft hearts so that your word will be received well. And a seed sown in good soil, you'd reap a harvest 30, 60, and even 100-fold times that which was sown. Lord God, you please be with our children as they're being taught, that they might receive what it is you have for them this morning. And we pray that when time comes, they would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. This morning, I pray it should be with all of us, those of us with heavy hearts, those of us with so many other things on our mind. Grant us grace, Lord, that right now we can focus in on you And Lord God, we could hear from you, that this morning we could be changed, we can be challenged, we could be inspired. And above all, Lord, you will be glorified. Lord, we want to pray specifically for Kamisha this morning as she is sick. Lord, that you would please be with her in a very special way, that you would touch in her body and grant her healing and full recovery from whatever this illness is. Be with her as she takes care of her little son, even in the midst of her illness. And Lord God, I pray that you would bless us to be the body to her, to reach out to her, to care for her in such a way that she knows, even though she's not here this morning, she is not alone. And Lord, we pray that for everyone who isn't here, for whatever the reason may be, and we pray that they can be with us next week. So again, Lord, please be with us. Bless your word as it goes forth. Be with me, Father God, as I share your word. It's in Jesus' matchless name. Amen and amen. So a little background on the book of 1 Peter. A couple of things it's easy to figure out. First thing, who wrote the book of Peter? Peter. Go figure. And this Peter is the Apostle Peter, the same one that walks with Jesus in the Gospels. He's the one who, at one point, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he gets it correct. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's also the Peter who tells Jesus, "No, you're not going to die. This won't happen to you." And Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's also the Peter who when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he vehemently denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also the very same Peter who 3 days later, Jesus comes to him and reinstates him in such an amazing and loving way. This is the Peter who wrote this book. He is a very, very dear and intimate friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who writes it. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing this book to the elect exiles, and it says, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Another word that other translations uses, to the elect in the dispersion. And what it means by the dispersion is the church in Jerusalem had undergone some great persecution after Christ had ascended, and it forced them out of Jerusalem into some surrounding Roman territories. And these are a few of them to where they went. It's believed that these are Jewish Christians, right? So these are Jewish believers, people who were Jews, but now they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're called exiles. And we'll talk a little bit about why that's significant. And it says, those who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Another way we know he's speaking to Jews is because of the language, calling them exiles, talking about their election, talking about sanctification. And the biggest thing is talking about the sprinkling of blood. All of this language comes from the Jewish sacrificial system. When things were sanctified, when they were set apart, when they were made holy for service unto God, oftentimes they were sprinkled with the blood of an animal, right? A sacrificial animal. Well, Jesus' blood, of course, is the blood of the greatest sacrifice, right? The sacrifice, the blood that cleansed us all from all sin and all impurity. And so he's using language that the Jews would understand to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, right? His shedding of blood, the sprinkling. And so we understand he's speaking to Jews. He's using this Old Testament language, and he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." And I tell you, I'm going through this very quickly, but man, we can do about 4 sermons on this. Come to the Wednesday night Bible study. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And of course, when he's talking about grace and peace, if you think about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where at one time we had the law and fear of condemnation, now we have grace and peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He's speaking to these Jews, explaining to them the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that they understand according to their Jewish heritage. Amen. Did we get that part? So that's the introduction. And Peter is writing to these people because they are undergoing great persecution to the point where they had to leave their homes. You know, if you've ever had to flee from your home at all, maybe for disaster, and you know, you're going and all you have are the clothes on your back. That's kind of the situation they're in. They're foreigners. They're in foreign lands. They're not at home. They're probably not being treated very great, very well where they were, where they are now. They're just not in a great place. And Peter's writing to them, number one, for their encouragement. That's what he's writing for their encouragement. So as we go through 1 Peter, keep these things in mind. And then beginning in verse 3, he starts with what we call a doxology. Doxology is just praise. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And he goes on. In the original language, this entire thing from verse 3 all the way to verse 12 to verse 9 is actually one unbroken sentence. It puts you in the mind of a really good rapper who likes rap music. Man, I thought it'd be more of us. All right, it's all good. Country music, I guess. But it puts you in mind of a great orator, someone who's really good at making something land. And typically when someone's really good at doing that, they're able to just spout off things, popping peas, alliterations, all of these things. And you get the sense that this person is extremely passionate. This person really, really gets what they're saying, and it just flows and it lands. And sometimes it sounds like just one, you know, especially if he's a really good rapper and he can do all the da-da-da-da-da and all that stuff. And that's what's happening here. Peter is excited and he's exclaiming praise to God, so much so that it's just one long, unbroken sentence about the goodness of God, about his graciousness that is shown through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this entire doxology, this entire praise, even this entire book hinges on one very, very important event, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. All of this hinges on what when he says, through the resurrection of Jesus, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that you're born again into a living hope. And that you are born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That an inheritance is kept for you in heaven. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Peter can share any of the good things of God with these people. Amen? And so, my first point, what's so significant about the resurrection? Why the resurrection? Well, the first point is very obvious. The resurrection naturally presupposes the death of Christ, right? In order for someone to rise from the dead, they had to first what? Die. And the death of Jesus is extremely important because we understand that on the cross, or maybe not, so here, on the cross, when Jesus is killed, okay, it's for our sin. And unless Jesus takes the wrath of God upon the cross, then God's wrath still remains on us. So it's immensely important that Jesus is killed, that he is dead on that cross. You know, Drew, this past on Good Friday, did a fantastic job of explaining when Jesus dies on the cross, he is dead, dead. You know, I remember one of my friends, we were watching a movie, and a guy gets, like shot or something, and she go, man, he's super dead. And we were like, I don't know how you can be more dead than dead, but Jesus is dead, dead. And according to my friend, he's super dead. He is legitimately lifeless. He dies. And he dies the death that you and I deserve. So it presupposes the death, the very necessary crucifixion of our Lord and Savior in our place. But the resurrection also seals the truth of the sinless life that Jesus lived. And how does it do this? When Jesus rises from the dead, another great story that Drew gave, he talked about this movie. And in the movie, pretty much, it has a very terrible, terrible and anticlimactic ending. The whole movie is geared towards saving this guy. And in the end, he just dies, like he's just gone. And it just ends. And if that were the case with Jesus, if his death was the end of the story, if it was Jesus on the cross, dead, screen goes to black, then the life of Jesus would have been for naught. The life of Jesus would have been null and void. Amen. But what happens in the resurrection is that it shows us that what he accomplished, ultimately, your and I forgiveness and your and I righteousness, ultimately, it was not for him, but for us. Because if his death was for him, then what? He would have stayed dead. He would have been super dead. But because it was for you and I, he rose, showing that it was victory over death. I remember a few years ago, a few years after the movie came out, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I'm sad enough to say I didn't know it was a book until the movie came out. So I was at home, it had already come on TV, and I was watching it. And you ever played video games? And I might have used this illustration before. If you've ever played an arcade, I don't think we have any young kids, but most of us know what an arcade is. And you put the coin in, and we used to play a whole lot. And so you know when you push the coin in, you know when it actually dropped, when it took it, and you can always tell when it got a little stuck, and you had to push the orange button. You know what I'm talking about? And me and my friends knew it really well because we would drill a small hole through the quarter, an entire piece of fishing line to it, and you'd drop it in, and once you hear it drop, you pull it right back out. And you play a lot of games that way. And so the coin drops. You understand that it's accepted. And I remember watching the movie, and this is one, and I didn't expect this to happen. I didn't expect this part of the movie to have this profound an effect on me. But this is one of the days where the gospel of Jesus Christ just dropped. The coin just dropped a little bit. And it's the point of the movie, if you remember, Aslan, who's the great lion, he represents, he's a type of Christ in the movie. And in the movie, there's the younger brother, there's two boys, two girls. The younger brother, Philip, he betrays his brothers and sisters to the white witch. She represents, I guess, the devil or evil. And he betrays them to the white witch, and she, through his act, enslaves them. And so Aslan, in a selfless act, trades himself in place for Philip. And when he trades himself in place for Philip, he understands that what this means is that he is going to be killed in place. And so, I'm going kind of fast. Watch it, it's great. Or just this scene, it's amazing. But Aslan, you have the scene where Aslan is being ushered up in the middle of darkness, up to the stone table where the white witch and all her minions, and they're rejoicing and they're excited because now they have the great Aslan. He's walking to his doom, and as he goes, they beat him and they start to shave his mane, and he just becomes a pitiful shell of himself. And he's laying on the table, and he's looking and he's looking out, and from the distance the kids, they see him. And the white witch, in victory, she picks up the knife and just shoves it right through his heart. And he gives a loud roar, and he's dead. He's dead, dead. And in the next scene, the two young girls, they're hovering over his body. They're grieving, and they're hovering him. And Aslan is dead on the stone table. And the older sister says, okay, it's time to go. And as they turn and go, the ground shakes and you hear a loud crash, and they turn and the stone table is broken and it's split in half, and Aslan is no longer on the table. And as they approach the table, behind it is this kind of exalted surface and like throne, and Aslan comes up and he appears on the throne, his mane fully grown back, the sun shining in all its glory, and Aslan is resurrected from the dead. And the girls go, Aslan, how is it? How is this? We saw you. We saw the witch. We saw the knife. You were dead. You were super dead. How did this happen? And Aslan says this, and I burst into tears, but he says, if the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself will turn backwards. When Jesus, who had committed no treachery, stood in place of a traitor like me. Death itself turned backwards. The death of Jesus Christ proves the sinless life of the Savior. I mean, the resurrection proves the sinless life of the Savior. I was going to play the clip, but I'm glad I didn't, because that would have been the end of the sermon. That would have been it. The resurrection also assures us that we too will be raised to eternal life as he was. Romans 6:4 tells us that we too shall be risen with him. And so, why is the resurrection so significant? Well, because one, it presupposes the death of Christ. It seals the sinless life of Jesus. And it assures us that as he has been victorious over death and raised to eternal life, so shall we who trust in him. And lastly, according to verse 1 in Peter, in 1 Peter 1 through 3, the resurrection affords us a new birth. Amen. Affords us a new birth. And in the new birth, it is our salvation. But understand that when we speak about new birth, it is the beginning of salvation. It is the beginning. It's where we're changed from our blindness, our inability to perceive the things of God, to being able to perceive. It's where we go from an inability to perceive to ability to perceive and then receive. John chapter 3, verse 3, Drew preached on this a couple weeks ago. I've been referencing you a lot today, Drew. But he preached on this a couple weeks ago. This is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and Jesus tells him, says, you know, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, we see that, and we kind of gloss over it. But the Greek language, the language that the Bible is originally written in, the New Testament, is a lot more specific. The word see there, when he says see the kingdom of heaven, it literally means to perceive, to behold, to actually see. And what Jesus is telling him that unless a man is born again, unless he has this deep change of heart and of mind, of the ability to perceive, unless the blinders are removed from his eyes, he literally can't perceive the kingdom. He cannot perceive the goodness of God. And brothers and sisters, you cannot receive what you cannot perceive. It's quite impossible. The other day I was preaching here, and I told an example of the starving man, if you remember, who, if he's starving and the plate of food is placed before him, he'll definitely eat. I was a little bit wrong. I was a little wrong in the fact that not being born again, before God works in our heart and we're born again, we're not like a starving man who sees the food and no. We're more like a starving man who is blind, deaf, mute, and unable to perceive the fact that we're hungry, that we need food. And no matter how many plates of food are placed before us, we don't eat because we cannot perceive it. But what happens to us in new birth, using the starving man's example, is that our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, our tongue is loose, and we now can rightly perceive, and we're also given the ability to actually know that we're hungry and need food. And then the Lord extends to us his meal of grace, and we will devour it. But up until that point, brothers and sisters, we don't see it. We don't perceive. And so unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in the resurrection, Peter is telling us that we are given a new birth. We are now able to perceive. And in perceiving, what do we receive? That's the beginning of my second big point. What do we receive in salvation after we perceive in new birth? Again, what do we receive in salvation after we perceive in new birth? Well, first, in verse 3, you read that we receive a living hope. a living hope. When we speak about hope here, we're talking about a present certainty of a future reality. We're not talking about wishing. Okay? This is a present certainty. Right now I'm certain of what's coming in the future. That's what we talk, that's what the Bible means when we speak about hope. It's not wishing. This is less like us being at a little league game and hoping that a six-year-old hits a home run. And it's more like Michael Jordan or LeBron James going wide open for a dunk on a little tyke's hoop. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. That's what this hope is. That's the kind of hope we have. It's believing in a sure thing. It's not hoping and wishing with your fingers crossed. So in Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been given a new birth, and through a new birth, we have a living hope. Secondly, we receive an inheritance. An inheritance. In verse 4, it says that this inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. And is unfading. Again, here, Peter is using language that the disciples would have understood to be familial. It would put them in the mindset of, as they are elect, they're chosen people of God. They're people chosen to be in the family of God. Oftentimes, I think we just consider our relation, what Jesus has accomplished for us, we just consider it in terms of a judicial or forensic terms, right? Well, God was mad. He has a law. We break it. His wrath puts wrath on Jesus. And now we're forgiven. Debt is paid. We kind of think of that, but it's much, much more than that. It's before Jesus is, God is upset with it. We are his enemies, according to Ephesians chapter. We are enemies. We ain't cool. We ain't boys. He ain't allowed on my side of the street. He can't come to my neighborhood. We not cool. But then after, we are family. After, he is my father. And he looks upon me with love and desire and wants all good for me. I told this example before. We talk about adoption. You see, Jesus is God's son naturally, supernaturally. But if you get what I mean, naturally, that's they have the same thing. We're his sons and daughters supernaturally, in a special way, a different way. And in this, we become co-heirs with Christ. The example, a pastor friend of mine, I've shared it before, he adopts a young man who was in a very, really distressed situation. And he would tell us a story about when he's at the adoption agency and he's signing on the dotted line. They tell him, they say, hey, listen, before you sign, just know, you can't undo this. He said, your natural children, you could divorce them, you can write them out your will. But I want you to know that by law, once you adopt this young man, that can't happen. And it's just this story particularly is crazy because I spoke to my pastor friend not too long ago. He hasn't spoken to his adopted son in years. And still, when this young man dies, whenever this man dies, this young man will still be entitled to a portion of this man's inheritance. And that I did not tell you that story to say, oh, you're good. You can just go do what you want and God will still give you an inheritance. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm trying to paint the picture for you of how amazing it is that when God adopts us into his family, how permanent that is, how real that is. You are truly a part of his family and we get to share inheritance with Jesus. Do you know where Jesus is? He's at the right hand of God on a throne. Do you know where we will be? On a throne. Probably a smaller throne, but it'll be a throne nonetheless. We get to share an inheritance with Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It ain't going nowhere. It's unfading. It's eternal. Third, When we are able to pursue the resurrection and we are given the opportunity, the ability to perceive, we receive inexpressible joy. Inexpressible joy in verse 8. Now understand, inexpressible joy, this joy is the fruit of the Spirit kind of joy. And I know I'm a little long, bear with me. Inexpressible joy, this is the fruit of the Spirit kind of joy. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, I think we all can recite it. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. This is that real joy. This is that joy that it's inexpressible because it does not matter about circumstances. It's inexpressible, especially for these disciples. Why? Because they're undergoing great persecution. On the outside, they don't have a lot of reason to show joy. But we know it's a fruit of the Spirit, it's the Spirit working in them, that because despite their circumstances, they're able to rejoice with true joy. It's my last story. I'm moving into a new house, and I had to go get my Comcast turned on, and it has been the absolute worst customer service experience I've ever had in my life, and I made sure to tell them that. But I was at the Comcast store yesterday, and I'm trying to work through this again. It's been a 2-week ordeal, and man, I am about to lose it. And I'm sitting there, and I look at myself, and I can see my fists are balled up. Like, I notice my fists are balled up. And these people are speaking to me about stuff, and everything they're saying is just a bunch of hogwash, you know. And I am getting really upset, and the only thing that's keeping me from not losing it is, Leon, somebody from Redeemer is about to walk in here, and your sermon is going to be shot tomorrow, okay? So don't lose it, you know. And my teeth are clenching, and I'm just getting really angry, and then the sermon comes in mind. Are you really showing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you really exemplifying, you know, inexpressible joy right now? And I'm like, no, Lord, but that's not helping, right? Not helping, you know. And I realized that the reason I was incapable of showing inexpressible joy at that point is because I was focused on my present circumstance. But if I took my focus off the circumstance and on the unchanging goodness of God, the fact that He was being good to me, even in all of this craziness that was going on here, then I would have been able to tap into and experience that inexpressible joy. Oftentimes, we are robbed of joy because our circumstances blind us from the goodness of God. When things happen that we don't like, they will happen. Terrible things at times, unthinkable things at times. The only thing that will help us to tap into this inexpressible joy, this peace, this love that we talk about, is to take eyes off circumstances and turn them heavenward. And remember that all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. This is the key to inexpressible joy. And ultimately, when we perceive through the resurrection and given this new birth, we receive salvation in verse 9. And what do we mean by this? We mean ultimate salvation. Whereas the new birth is the beginning, this is the fulfillment or the completion. This is where we're fully resurrected, eternally with God. No more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more Comcast. Only eternal bliss. Only eternal bliss. You know, I think about life, and I remember when I first got saved as a young teenager, thinking of eternal bliss was so easy. It was so simple. It was such a motivating force for the life that I had been called to in Christ Jesus. And then I got older, and I started to be faced with disappointment. I started to be faced with all the futility of certain things we deal with in life. The broken hearts, the broken relationships, the fears, the failures. And for some reason, if I'm honest, and this may be you, the truth of the eternal bliss we have in Jesus Christ, the glory of it has faded some in my heart. And maybe it's done the same for some of you. And that's because, again, God, we've turned our eyes towards circumstances. We are overly focused to the point where we are blinded by the things that occur in this life. And the only way we'll find joy is to turn our eyes heavenward. And in Christ, to know that He's working all things for our good. Through His resurrection, we can perceive and we can receive hope, inheritance. We can receive inexpressible joy. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, we are saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for Your kindness toward us. Help us turn our eyes towards You. Help us believe. In Jesus' name, amen.